I want to look with you this evening then at Colossians chapter 3 and particularly verses 1 to 14. Not that I'm going to look at every verse because that wouldn't really be possible. As has already been indicated, I'm continuing looking at the subject of holiness, which you've been considering on a couple of Sunday evenings past. And I want to plunge straight in with my first heading, which is this: the position in which holiness becomes possible. And that's verses 1 to 4. The position in which holiness becomes possible. When we were unbelievers, we were unholy. And it was impossible for us to become holy. But that has all changed when we became Christians. There was a time, it may still happen, but I haven't heard it recently, there was a time when a train drew into a station, or certain stations at least, the announcement would come, "All change, all change." And the guard also would walk up and down, calling out, making sure that every passenger had got out, and if they were travelling further, they got onto another train. People would change their position, they would change their destination, and to a large extent, they would change the others that they were travelling with. And such a change takes place when anyone becomes a Christian. And in our passage, this change in verses 1 to 4 is described in four different ways. First of all, we are told that we have been raised with Christ. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Now this takes up what Paul had been speaking about in the previous chapter. In chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13, he wrote this: "Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him," that is of course Christ, "from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ." Every Christian has been raised with Christ. And the second thing we're told here that is this: we have died. This is verse 3. "For you died." When we trusted in Jesus Christ, we died to what we were. The old life ended. And we started a new life. Our life as descendants of Adam, fallen, sinful, and condemned, came to an end. What we were, finished. And we began a new life in Christ. And the third thing we're told is this: that we are united to Jesus Christ. We're united to Jesus Christ by the Spirit's work and by a living faith. And as a result, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's what we have in verse 3. "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." We live on earth, but we belong to heaven. There is a hidden part to the life of everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. I know of someone whose parents were apparently happily married. I think they had a rather interesting life, a different sort of life, because both of his parents worked for British intelligence. But then one day his father was arrested. And the truth that no one, including his mother or he, had suspected came out. There was a hidden part to the life of this man. He belonged to the other side. His loyalty was not to his own country at all, but to another power. Now that was bad. But there is a good counterpart to that. There is a Christian counterpart to that. What is true of us is this: we are joined to Jesus Christ. We are one with him, and as a result, our life is hidden with him. Indeed, he is our life. And then the fourth thing we're told here is this. We are destined for glory. It's verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We are, as Christians, in a strange condition. We live in this age, but we belong to the age which is to come. We're here on earth, surrounded by sin and temptation, yet we belong to heaven. We are one with Christ, and yet sin still troubles and vexes us. But, and here is the crucial point, in this position, holiness is possible. Because we died to the old life, because we've been raised with Jesus Christ, because we are one with Jesus Christ, and our life is hidden with him in God, because we are destined for glory, it is possible for us, even now, to grow in holiness. But how do we do it? And so we come to our second heading, the process of becoming holy. And here I want to look particularly at verses 5 to 14. But before I look at the verses in particular, or the words in particular, there are a number of features which it seems to me lie on the face of this passage, a number of points which can be made about becoming holy. The first is an obvious one, but I want to mention it. Holiness is not something automatic. And we might have thought that it was, given what we've already considered. If we die to the old life, if we've been raised with Christ, if we are united to Jesus Christ, then we might have said to ourselves something like this: well, because we are one with Jesus Christ, we're bound to be holy. We're bound to live as he lives. We're bound to show his character in our lives, in our behavior, in our conduct, every day and in every way. Well, of course, experience tells us that that isn't true, but this passage tells us that it isn't true either. Because all these verses from verse 5 onwards would be unnecessary if that was the case. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, Paul says here. Now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and so on. And he goes on with more practical exhortations. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will be encouraged. If holiness was just automatic, how wonderful it would be. The relationship between husband and wife, the relationship between parents and children. But it isn't automatic. And I want to mention this. Any view of holiness which does not take into account these sort of instructions that we have in the New Testament must be inadequate, if not completely wrong. Because these instructions are here in this passage and are throughout the New Testament. Another thing which it seems to me lies on the face of this passage is this. Holiness is not, if I can put it like this, a state which we are either in or out. I was interested to notice this morning that the boys and girls all seem to know what coal is. I put it like that because we haven't used coal or had it in our house for years. Since we went to gas central heating a number of years ago, we've not had to get up in the morning and rake out the ashes and light the fire and put the coals on. But the children seem to know all about coal this morning. And when we used to have coal fires in the old days, sometimes we would stick a poker in the fire. And you could leave it in the fire, and when you pulled it out, there it was, red hot, gleaming, radiant heat coming from it. And sometimes people have used that as an illustration of holiness. While you're abiding in Christ, while you're trusting in Christ, you're like a poker in the fire, and you'll be warm and glowing and radiant as a Christian. But as soon as you stop abiding in Jesus Christ, you then become cold and dull and dead. But that is an inadequate picture. Now I can understand to some extent why people thought like that and spoke like that, because there is a very important sense in which we need to be trusting in Jesus Christ every day and all the time. And it is true that if we stop trusting in Jesus Christ, then gradually that will affect our behavior. But there is growth in holiness. What we have in this passage is a process which is being described here. As a matter of fact, these injunctions that we read, put to death certain things, put off certain things, put on other things, those are things that we have to be doing all the time. And as we do these things all the time, we make progress. Now, it's not perfect progress. It's not just one graph line, as it were, that goes up like that. There are the ups and the downs. But we're on the way. And we can make progress, and we can grow, and do grow, by God's grace, in holiness. There's a line of a hymn which goes something like this, if I remember rightly. Each victory will help you some other to win. And it's true. As you put off certain things, it becomes, not that you're not tempted, but it becomes easier to resist those things. In future days, there is growth in holiness. And this leads me to the third thing that I want to mention. We are active in pursuing holiness of life. It's not just a passive thing. It's not just a matter of letting go and letting God, though there are certain occasions when we do let go of things, when we have to just leave everything in God's hands, but it's not in the way of holiness and growing in holiness. We're to be active. And as a matter of fact, the fact that we are united to Jesus Christ ensures that we will be active. In Philippians and chapter 2 and in verse 13, 12 and 13, I'll read the two verses. I expect many of you will know them. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. God's at work in our hearts and lives. Because we are united to Jesus Christ, because we've been raised with him, there is something in our hearts which pushes us on to work out our salvation and to grow in grace and holiness. I suspect that most of us feel at times, I may be wrong about this and this may be a very unspiritual thought, but I suspect that most of us feel at times that we just wish that there wasn't this feeling within us all the time. That we must go on in holiness. There are times when we feel we'd just like to, I won't say relax, because there is a place for relaxation in the Christian life. But it isn't like that. We're united to Christ, and he wants us to be like him. And so there is this inward sense of desire to grow and to become more and more like him. Now the fourth thing that I want to mention here is this. Becoming holy is not an easy ride. There is a conflict. There is a battle, which we can't avoid. In Galatians and chapter 5 and in verse 17, Paul says this, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." But the trouble is, they're in conflict with each other inside us. And so there's a battle within. Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against the soul." There is the devil. And he's outside us, but he attacks us. And there's the world. And that allures us, but that's outside us. But there's something inside us. Sinful desires which war against us, which rise up and fight against what we are, being united to Jesus Christ. And so there's a battle, a tussle, a struggle in our experience. A fifth thing. Becoming holy takes place in the fellowship of God's people. Now, this is something which perhaps we might not notice as we read through Colossians chapter 3. But it's here all the time. When we were raised with Christ, it wasn't just that individually we were joined to Christ. We came into his body, which means we were joined to all other Christians. And in particular, joined to a body of Christians in the place where we live and where we are. You'll notice in verse 11, Paul says this. He says, "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." And you say, well, what's the here? Why does he say here? Well, it's because he assumes, in fact, it comes out in other parts, of, as I shall point out in a moment, earlier and later. When you are raised with Christ, you become part of his body, you become part of the church, you become part of his people. And here, in the congregation, in the church of those who've been raised with Christ, all human divisions fall to pieces. We are one, brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's very important for our growth in grace. It's not a battle and a struggle on our own, by ourselves. It's in fellowship with others. I don't know whether you read Pilgrim's Progress in these days. I think many people that read Pilgrim's Progress only read the first part. But I would recommend to all of you to read the second part of Pilgrim's Progress. Because the first part of Pilgrim's Progress is the pilgrimage of the individual soul. And the second part of Pilgrim's Progress is, if you like, the pilgrimage of the local church. The people of God going together in a group under a pastoral figure, Great Heart, who leads them to the celestial city. Well, you can look at other verses. Just let me point out to you verse 13 here. "Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another." You see, the whole context is one of fellowship here. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace." Tom Wright, in his little commentary on this particular book, says, "God intends Christian behavior to be reinforced and upheld by the friendship, company, teaching, counseling, and loving criticism of other Christians. Not to appreciate this is to lapse into that arrogant independence of one's fellow human beings. Worse, one's fellow Christians, which is not a sign of the new life, but of the old. So let's come more closely to the passage. There are, in this passage, three basic commands for our growth in holiness. And the first one is this: set your minds and hearts. You have it in the first verse. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then we have it in the second verse: set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. There are times when we have to set our clocks, or to reset them. Some go too fast, some go too slow, some come to a stop. And they have to be put right. They have to be set to the proper time. And our hearts and minds have to be set if we're going to live as we ought to live and grow in holiness. One of the great purposes of a service of worship like this is to enable us to set our hearts and minds on things above. It's an opportunity for us to put them right, to set our hearts and minds where they ought to be, to adjust them so that they're pointing in the right direction. And holy living depends on this. And that's one of the purposes of daily devotions as well. The children's chorus says, read your Bible, pray every day if you want to grow. And that's true. It's an opportunity to set our minds at the beginning of the day. To set our hearts, put them right, put them to time, put them pointing in the right direction, give them the right perspective as we start the day. This is the first thing that we're told here. Get your hearts and minds focused rightly. Now the second thing is this: deal ruthlessly with what belongs to your earthly nature. And we can divide this up a little bit. First of all, kill evil desires. This is verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. The things which are mentioned here are mainly sexual desires leading to sexual sins. And Paul says, kill them. By which I think he means also, don't negotiate with them. Don't try to hold them in check like prisoners. Be ruthless. Put them to death. As he said to Timothy, flee fornication. Perhaps having Joseph in mind when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he left his garment and he ran, not for his life, but for his soul's good. Now we must be careful, of course, at this point. Paul is not talking about sex as such. He is talking about immorality, about impurity, about lust, about evil desires, and also greed, which is a form of idolatry. Every time temptation comes, in whatever form it comes, do not dally with it, but kill it stone dead. And then there's a second thing. Throw off all forms of anger and things which harm others. Now this comes in verse 8. Now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Now I think in this verse, there is a contrast with verse 12. In verse 12, Paul says, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, and so on. But I think what he's saying in verse 8 is, throw off the clothes that belong to the old life, and then when he comes to verse 12, it's put on the clothes that belong to the new life. The clothes that belong to the old life must become cast-offs. We live in days when people do not only dress informally, they often dress deliberately in a slovenly way and wear old and torn clothes. I noticed as I walked past a shop on Friday, some clothes in a window which were bleached and torn even before you bought them. Well, whatever you think of that, many people wear the clothes of anger and rage and slander and filthy language. There are people who would have nothing to do with the sort of sins that are mentioned in verse 5, immorality and impurity, but they give way all too easily to the sins of verse 8. Some churches are torn apart by some of the sins of verse 8. And Paul says, take them off. Make a bonfire of the stinking rags of the old life and put on the new clothes which are yours in Christ. But there's one other thing before we move on to putting on. You'll notice in verse 9, Paul writes, do not lie to each other. Why does he mention that and mention it separately from the other things which he's been speaking about? Is it just that he wants to be practical? Well, the other was fairly practical. I may be wrong about this, but I think Paul was bearing in mind the background of the Colossians. They were pagans before they became Christians. And they lived in a society where people lied without thinking about it. It was part of everyday life. You didn't even notice if you were telling a lie because it was so common. People have the habit of lying if that was the convenient thing to do. And we live in days when it's almost like that. When people lie without blushing, lie without any pang of conscience, apparently. The lie just trips off their lips so easily. One political party, one leader, two possible leaders, all exposed as deliberate liars. But it isn't just politicians, is it? And I think what Paul is saying here is something like this. You've got to stop lying. You've got to break with the habits that were yours when you were not Christians. You've got, if you like, to unravel the bad habits into which you've got into. And that's what we've got to do. When we realize that we're just lying as everyone else, swearing as everyone else, we've got to say, I'm a new person in Christ. I can't go on doing this. My yes has got to be yes. My no has got to be no. And by God's grace, I will do it. And by God's grace, you will do it. Well, the third thing then, clothe yourselves with all that belongs to God's chosen people. Therefore, verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. The first thing to do is to remember who you are. You're God's chosen people. If you're a Christian, it's because God chose you. It's a mystery. But it's a wonderful mystery. It's a glorious mystery. It is something that goes beyond our understanding. That God, in His love, in His grace, even before the foundation of the world, should choose me to be His own. What a privilege. What a blessing. What a wonderful thing that is. But then it says, holy. Now, very often, someone would say of the word holy here, that it means something like this. Set apart. They've been chosen, as Chris, before the foundation of the world, and now set apart to be gods. Separated to be gods. Well, that's fine. I'd like to use a slightly different word. That's the same basic meaning, but a completely different nuance. I'd like to use the word distinguished. God has distinguished us. And we're to live lives of distinction for Him. That's the sense, you see. And then, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. I don't know exactly how the translators of the New International Version divided up their task. I don't know whether there was one man who especially was given the task of translating Colossians. It may well have been the case, and then he would confer with others after he'd come up with his first draft. And I don't know whether this is true or not, but I wonder if that translator, in the back of his mind, had a chorus that he learnt when he was a child. How dearly Jesus must have loved me. How dearly Jesus must have loved me to bear my sin, to bear my sin in His body on the tree. How dearly loved every Christian has been. How much Jesus Christ loves us. He gave Himself for us. He died for us. Never forget. Never underestimate the love of Jesus Christ who gave Himself for you. Or the love of God who sent His only Son and did not spare Him the death of the cross that you might be His child. Destined for the Father's house. So says Paul, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. He mentions five graces here. And I'm sure he could have mentioned others, and I'm sure there are others that need to be added. But what a five they are, aren't they? Compassion, pity, mercy, kindness, kindness towards others, goodness, humility. How pride gnaws at the hearts of all of us. Gentleness. Patience. And what do they mean in practice? Bear with one another. And forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Those who put on these five graces are becoming like the Lord who forgave us. Aren't we? And, says Paul in verse 14, over all of them, put on love. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. I'm not sure whether that is actually what Paul intended. The original doesn't say which binds them all. together in perfect unity. The original says something like this, the bond of perfection. And I think what Paul is saying here is that love binds us all together in unity. If you put on love with all these other qualities, then as a church, as a people of God, you will be bound together in love one with another. What's love like? I'm going to remind you, though I'm sure you've heard these words on many occasions. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So easy, isn't it, to praise love while showing very little of it in one's own life. I can't forget Princess Diana's funeral service. You may remember, if you watched it on television, that Tony Blair read what he called St. Paul's Hymn to Love. And he read from 1 Corinthians 13, some of the words, a little bit more, but some of the words which I've just read. And not long afterwards, in the same service, Earl Spencer stood in the pulpit. And I don't think the words which he said reflected at all what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. And the whole congregation applauded him after he'd said it. Oh, it's easy to praise love. All you need is love. Anyone can say that. But Christians, by the grace of God, are to put on love and can put on love and must put on love. They must grow in love. Now, finally, and I must be very brief, I did have a third point. The picture of holiness this presents. Just three small conclusions. First of all, holiness is not something negative. It's not saying no to things all the time. And Paul intended to make that contrast. Because if you look at the end of chapter 2, he writes like this, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. And there are people who think that today that that's what holiness is like. It's a set of rules which tell you what not to do. Well, Paul does tell you to put off things that are wrong. But in doing so, you put on things that are good. The second thing I would say is this. Holiness is not forbidding or repellent. Now, I know that when we think about the holiness of God, we often feel overwhelmed. And that's not surprising. Do you remember Peter? In the boat, after the miraculous catch of fish, he said to the Lord Jesus Christ, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. And I can understand that. Here was someone who was conscious of the ugliness of sin in his own life, confronted with the holiness and glory of the Son of God. But we mustn't make the mistake of thinking that because we are touched and tarnished by sin, and therefore the holiness of God seems something overwhelming to us, that holiness in itself is something forbidding or repellent. It isn't. And this is where I want to come to my last point. Holiness is beautiful and attractive. The best person you'll ever meet is the holiest person you ever meet. So tomorrow morning, when you get up in the morning, make sure that before you go out, you're properly dressed. Put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And over all these virtues, put on love. Those are your Christian clothes.